I'm drawn to a chapter that I'd like to read to you. If you have your Bible, perhaps you'd open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, we have the topic of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation that is taken up by the Apostle Paul as the Lord Jesus Christ has given it to him. The chapter starts with a section on our heavenly dwelling. We've had a couple funerals lately in our fellowship, and I remember at Sister Elsie Keller's funeral, I asked Brother John Schreck to read the scripture. He said, "What should I read?" I said, "Oh, read 2 Corinthians 5. And he did. The first verses, but I want to read the whole chapter. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I wanted to focus on the end of the chapter more than on the beginning, the ministry of reconciliation. But in order to do that, I just feel I have to go back to look at Paul's motivations. Well, he's speaking to the Corinthians here, trying to help them to understand his ministry. We see that in this whole epistle. It's a Holy Ghost ministry. It's different from the ministry of others who have come through Corinth. And the shades of that come through in this chapter as well. But we see Paul's motivations here. They thought he was beside himself. He was so zealous for God, so given to God, so devoted to serving. He labored, he says in 1 Corinthians, more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but Christ, who lives in me and works through me. But he was really desirous that the Corinthians to whom he was writing would understand him, and so he puts himself out there, I guess you could say, in an almost embarrassing way. But he's doing it for a reason. And he tells about his motivation here. First, he wants to give constant pleasure to God. You see that here? We make it our aim that whether home or away, we please him. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. At home in heaven or away, still on earth, Paul says, well, we like to please those whom we love, don't we? And sometimes that can be quite demanding. But pleasing Jesus, pleasing him, knowing what he likes, knowing what he doesn't like, and wanting to please him in all things. In Colossians, we read about walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, meaning pleasing the Lord in everything. And the Apostle Paul wrote that too. That was a major motive in his life. Is that a major motive in our lives? Always, under all circumstances, to please our Lord and Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. So this was a demanding agenda for the Apostle Paul, and so it is for us. And I say that partly because I just read something in the past month by one of my favorite writers about pleasing the Lord, serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord. You know, you have writers that you know when you pick up their book, you're going to find something to bless you. F.B. Meyer is someone like that. Absolutely. I like J.I. Packer. I like Eugene Peterson. I like Edith Blumhofer. But about pleasing the Lord. Listen to this. I read this and I thought, I didn't know it was so hard to please Jesus. I know that when we love someone with all our hearts, we seek to please them. But this writer said something, and it seems right to me, otherwise I wouldn't read it to you. Here, listen to this. It requires sustained love to Jesus, expressed in adoration of him for all that he is in himself, and thanksgiving to him for all that he has done for the world of lost humanity in general, and for us sinners in particular. It requires sustained obedience to all his commands, up to the limits of our understanding of them. It requires constant watchfulness against temptations to self-indulgence, and constant battling against sloth, laziness, and indifference to spiritual issues. It requires respectful and caring treatment of all others as persons created to bear the image of God, and self-denial at all points where self-absorption would conflict with and damp down active neighbor love. It requires daily holiness from morning to night, a daily quest for opportunities to bear witness to Christ, and daily prayer for the furthering of Christ's kingdom and the blessing of needy people. Well, that was how this writer put it. Whoa. You still want to please Jesus? Yes, we do. We love him, and we want to please him in all things, always. And there's joy in that, isn't it? Isn't there joy in pleasing the one we love the most, the one who is dearest to us, wholeheartedly to please Christ? There's a great joy in doing that, and Paul knew that, but you can't deny that, one song we usually sing at communion at home says, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So Paul wanted to please Jesus in everything. Do we have that same desire, same aim? Do we make that our aim? And then he speaks about appearing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul wants to be found faithful, found fully faithful to Christ on Judgment Day. Now we're taught, and rightly so, that Paul is not speaking about personal salvation as such. He's writing to people that have been justified by faith, and their justification will not be achieved through the merit of faithful service, devoted service. Christ has already accomplished all of that for them. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has already declared believing sinners justified, and the verdict has been spoken. The judgment is made when we come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a privilege as those who have been justified to live to please Jesus and to try to do his will. He says we can, or we all shall, appear at the judgment seat of Christ to receive. And it seems to me here that he's speaking about rewards for faithful service. Jesus himself spoke about that. C.S. Lewis writes about the rewards for faithful service of the Master. And he puts it this way: what is it that a man in love wants when he courts the girl? We heard about that this afternoon, didn't we? What is it that he wants when he woos her, gets engaged to her with a view to marrying her? He wants more of the relationship that he has started with her. He wants the deepest and richest and most satisfying mode of togetherness with her that's possible for him to achieve. He wants more of what he has already. I think that's a nice way of seeking to understand, as C.S. Lewis makes that analogy for us, what Jesus and the New Testament, what we read about the rewards that are to come to the faithful servants of Christ at the last judgment. The rewards are pictured to us by Jesus as privilege and honor and satisfaction and joy. Enter into the joy of the Lord, my faithful servant, feasting, crowning, ruling. These are all mentioned by Jesus. And to be forever with the Lord, seeing his face, dwelling in his glory. These things are all spelled out. Reigning with him, being glorified with him. And so there's a day coming. And we shall be rewarded. You shall be rewarded for faithful service. Now the judgment day is spoken about in very earnest terms. Also here in Corinthians about the day when the fire shall disclose whether the work, the service that we have rendered will stand the test as we have built, as it says, on Christ the foundation, 1 Corinthians, that is, with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or stubble, which will not stand the test. But there I think the Apostle Paul has in mind the half-hearted, the lukewarm, the arrogant, the people that cause trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ. If anyone's work survives, Paul says, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But then it says, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, like being rescued from a burning building, and the person escaping has to leave everything behind. Even on the plane, they tell you, well, if we have an emergency and you have to go sliding down the chute, leave your stuff behind, right? And you always hope that's not going to happen, right? At least I do. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 there, he's assuring us that it won't be the loss of salvation, but it will be a great loss, a real loss, and a grievous loss. So in other words, it matters what we do, how we build, how we love Jesus, how we serve him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, it says in your King James Version, we persuade men. One day we'll give account to God for the way we've served the Savior since we were converted, and that's a solemn thing. And oh Lord, touch my heart. And we pray in one of our songs. I find myself singing that song every so often. Help me to serve thee more and more. Help me to praise thee o'er and o'er. Live in thy presence day by day, never to turn from thee away. So Paul wants to stand, having fully pleased the Lord, and in the day of judgment to be found fully faithful. So that's a second motivation. And then the third one, in this version it says, the love of Christ controls us. I like the love of Christ constrains us, especially because we just sang that in the song. By thy love constraining, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. So Paul says, we're controlled, we're constrained, we're driven, we're directed, we're set going, and we're kept going by what? The love of Christ. There's our constraint. That is the controlling issue. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And he goes on to say he died for me. And he rose again. Christ died, and Christ rose again. So which is more important? Well, you wouldn't have one without the other, you could say. But in salvation, I think you have to say both. And you really can't minimize either one in the importance to our salvation. Christ died for our sake. For me, he died. He died in my stead. He died as my sin bearer, and we see him and think of him and think of ourselves as having died with him. I guess we could say as having voluntarily ended the life that we were living in our unbelief. But Christ was raised from the dead for our sake also. He is our forerunner. He is our life giver. And we see and think of ourselves in connection with his resurrection, as well as having been raised with him, as being in union with him. Now we participate in his resurrection life, and our desires are different. Our direction, our drive. Paul had quite a drive. Do you have a drive? I want to have one too. He says, striving. You like that, where Paul says, I'm striving with all my might, but it's according to his energy, which powerfully works in me. And Peter says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So Paul, struggling with all his energy, which is Christ's energy powerfully working within him. That's a supernatural power, and that motivation for the service that he renders. You say, people say, I'm beside myself. But it's not so. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. I just want to please him. I want to be found faithful. And it's his love that's just driving me. There's a power there, a mighty energy. And so we're different people too. Just as Paul, he's writing for Timothy also in this particular epistle. Paul, just as Paul and Timothy were different people, changed by the power of God, serving in a Holy Ghost ministry. So God has a work for us to do for him, and he transforms our lives. Think of Paul saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live the life that I now live in the flesh or in the body. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, it's he died for all, that those who live might no longer live unto themselves or for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So there's a new principle at work in them. No longer, as we said before, self-absorbed, but taken up with Jesus, filled with love for him, wanting what he wants, wholly given to him. Their bodies presented as living sacrifices, as their spiritual act of worship, their reasonable service. And then we come to how those who are in Christ are a new creation. Praise the Lord. 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I think it was in the morning meeting. Why these things come to me, I don't know, but I was singing choruses like, this one thing I know, God in great mercy pardoned me, snapped sin's fetters and set me free. Once I was blind, but now I see, this one thing I know. Remember the man born blind, who they asked him all kinds of questions. I don't know that. Theological things, you know, like Sister Gerda asked me a question yesterday. Goes, is that correct theologically? And I'm like, whoa, you caught me with that one. I'm not sure. I think it lost something in the translation from the Chinese to the English. But anyway, So that man didn't know the answer either. But he says, I do know one thing. I was blind, but now I see. That's what I know. And another one that my father used to sing, once I was blind to gospel light, my Lord I did not know, but when I prayed, he set me right. Bless the Lord, it's so. Praise the Lord, it's so. Blind, but now I see. Once I was bound, but now I'm free. Through Christ I shout the victory. Praise the Lord, it's so. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And think of the great lengths to which Jesus went to make that possible for us. A brand new life in him. And forever fellowship with him. And that's what we read about here. All this is from God. All this that has gone before. 18th verse. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does reconciliation mean? Anyway, I have to make sure you're still with me, so I give you a chance to give me a definition of reconciliation. To be made right with God. Okay, that's to be reconciled to God. Yes, that's very good. Anybody have another thought on reconcile, reconciliation?
To come back into relationship.
Come back into relationship. Okay, now those two answers are very similar, but yes, there was disharmony, there was division, and now there's harmony. Now we've come back. Or in the biblical terms for sinners, we were at enmity with God. But Christ died for us, even while we were his enemies. And in doing so, he made the way for us to be reconciled to God. So God took the initiative, we read here. All this is from God. He was the one who wanted to be reconciled to sinners. That's an amazing thing. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is it's a long word, isn't it? It's a big word, but it expresses a wonderful and a big idea, too. We were in a state of alienation, enmity, hostility, separation, and now intimacy, affection, harmony, togetherness, forever. This is permanent. And as we know, this was a universal state. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone could expect judgment upon them for their sins. God, the holy judge, would punish their trespasses. But Jesus took those trespasses upon himself and brought those who believe in him into this new state of friendship with God. It's available to all, to Jews and to Gentiles, and it's all through Christ. He came down, God incarnate. He went to the cross. The propitiation for our sins. He was raised from the dead and sent forth his Spirit, who works in the sinner's mind and heart. Reconciliation. Reconciliation has been effected by our God. And it gives us the method too, not just the meaning of the word. Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What a great thing that is. God, it says here in verse 21, God made him, Jesus Christ, his son, his incarnate son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the exchange that effected reconciliation. It's really a stupendous thing. It really is a stupendous exchange to think of Jesus, who knew no sin, being made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's method of reconciliation. There's a transfer. There's an exchange. The Lord Jesus, as our substitute, took our place. He tasted on our behalf that penalty. The wrath of God against sin was poured out upon him, the death and the banishment into hell, so that he cried, my God, I'm forsaken. Why? Why? That's what we deserved. But we are made to share in God's approval, in God's pleasure that he had. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Always had for his obedient, loyal son. We share in that because he bore away our sin. Justice has been satisfied. The punishment has been carried out. And now justification is ours. Ours for the taking. And it's such a wonderful thing to think about these things and realize that this is God's purpose, God's plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Only he could have devised such a thing. Oh, loving wisdom of our God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And so we say that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, reckoned to our account. That doesn't mean that God pretends that we did what Jesus did and suffered what Jesus did, but it means that by faith we are united to Christ. And his Holy Spirit works in us so that we share Christ's position, Christ's status. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. We sinners. And so this is a message, Paul says, that we are to bear. So who's he talking about when he says, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation? I suppose, first of all, he's talking about himself and Timothy. But I cannot imagine that he's not applying this also to the church at Corinth and then also to us. It must be that those who are reconciled bear the message of reconciliation to a lost world of sinners. And as Brother Luton was telling us this morning, as a reconciled people, we are to live. We are to live in harmony. We are to live with love and care for one another so that the watching world can see how a reconciled people lives and acts and behaves and bears the message of salvation to others. At the table, someone said that Someone said that Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. These are the words of Jesus in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Someone said that they remembered a minister saying that before we speak a witness, we must be a witness. And Brother Luton, in his humble way, said, that's what I was trying to say this morning. I said, I think you did. It came across. But to be a witness, we who have been reconciled to God by this marvelous wisdom, marvelous love, marvelous, stupendous exchange. Only Jesus could do it. But God sent His Son to be our Savior. We have a responsibility. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, we read here, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then in the next chapter, don't be nervous, just the first verse, we appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul speaks of gospel preaching. Oh, you say, I'm not a preacher. Yes, you are a preacher. I want my life to tell for Jesus. I want my life to tell for Jesus that everywhere I go, men may His goodness know. Jesus gave His disciples the great commission to go and disciple all nations. It was given to the apostles, yes, but they were representative of the whole church. This is for us, the church that was to be. Here we are. And I think that what Paul writes here is meant to fit into this framework so that we all hear that call to be ambassadors for Christ. As far as wide as we can, our witness should go. Our prayers should be covering, oh Lord, help us. Help us to be what You want us to be. Ambassadors for Christ, to preach the message of reconciliation. Oh, let us trust and love and honor and worship and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we heard this morning, to practice love to our neighbors in all its form. That's part of what evangelism is, to be a witness, to love with the love of Jesus. And so the church is called to that. As Brother Luton told us the other day about this word missional, I like that word. We're called to be a missional people. God, help me to pull my weight. Help me, Lord. Help me. By Thy love constraining, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine. By Thy grand redemption, O Lord. Yes, the conflict is fierce. Yes, yes, it's not easy. You didn't call us an easy way. But the love of Christ constrains us. And Lord, we want to hear Your call and respond to it and give ourselves to You who gave Yourself for us. And thank You that tonight, as we come to Your table, You minister grace and strength to us. Through these emblems, Lord, we partake of You, and You serve us and invite us to receive. To receive, we partake of You, O Lord, and when we feed upon You, Oh, Lord, all the grace that we need, all the strength is ours. So help us to come in faith. Help us to come to you. Help us to remember what you have done for us. Help us to rejoice in this great exchange. Oh, Lord, we pray, and then give ourselves more wholly to you. We're all going back to our places. Tom and Mary get to stay in their place, but the rest of us go back to our places. So how will it be? All for Jesus? Help us, Lord. Strengthen us tonight for the pilgrim journey. It's not just at pilgrim camp. The pilgrim journey is all through the year and all through our lives. Strengthen us, Lord, to walk with you. Strengthen us, Lord, to please you. Strengthen us, Lord, to preach the ministry of reconciliation, to preach the gospel of reconciliation through our words, yes, and through our lives. For your name's sake we pray, and for your glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Number 86, let's sing together. Shall we stand? Be seated.